We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and before we dive in, of course, we need to bow our hearts before God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in charge. We thank you, God, that it is your plan and no other plan that is pervading not only our lives but also this universe. We ask, God, that we be in the center of your plan today. We ask, God, for the ability through your Holy Spirit to comprehend what you have said and what you inspired by this writer, this author, but what you authored, what you overrode, and what you perfected. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us, help us to understand, help us to glean application in our own lives, encouragement, strength, boldness in our world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended last time, we concluded last time by drawing an analogy between animal sacrifice and credit cards. You remember that? And what was that analogy? They both are the same kind of thing. They're both representative of something of value. They have no value in and of themselves. People accept credit cards because they're valuable? No. How do you know? As soon as you cut the thing in half, it's no good anymore. Try to go exchange half a credit card for something. You can't do it. Try to exchange a card that's been deactivated for anything. It's no good. It has no intrinsic value. It only has implied value, representative value, and the same is true with animal sacrifice. Why would God accept animal blood on behalf of human beings? It makes no sense, for the same reason that a store clerk will accept your credit card. It represents something because it's a system that God established, a representative system for the plan, only one plan he's always had, which is the sacrifice of his son for the sins of humanity. And that sacrificial system was, I guess, credited, if you will, based upon animal sacrifice to begin with. Maybe a way to think of it is, what's the difference if I had a credit card in one hand and a bar of gold in the other? What's the difference between these two? One has intrinsic value, right? The other one has representative value. One is the real thing. The other one is a substitute. It's a temporary substitute. If all you have is credit cards and no money in the bank, there's only so long that you're going to be able to use your credit cards because they will not continue to accept them. If there is nothing, if there's no gold, if you will, to back it up, which I wonder if any of you have gold. That'd be interesting. Anyway, so your credit cards won't work. Likewise, if there was nothing to back up that blood system in the Old Testament, if there was no Jesus, then what's the use of it? And that's the point that the writer's making here. Why were the animals of even any worth whatsoever apart from a real sacrifice, a genuine sacrifice? One has intrinsic value. Christ has intrinsic value. Animal sacrifice has representative value, substitutionary, temporary, substitutionary value. Temporary because once the real thing shows up, then what's the use of the blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice? There is no use for it. And, of course, that's the point that he's driving home here. And as he continues here in chapter 10, let's begin here in verse 1. For the law, he says, since it has only a shadow of the good things. Boy, that's a great word right there. To come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Shadow is an excellent way to illustrate and understand the old system. It's a shadow. What is a shadow? It's something cast by something that's real. Shadow is not real, is it? The whole old system is to be understood that way. It's not real. It's a shadow of the reality. It's a shadow of the reality. And what do you get when you see a shadow? Do you see all the details when it comes to shadows? No, you just see this outline, this form, but it's not. You don't see if a human being is casting a shadow and all you see is his shadow. You can tell how tall he is, maybe how wide he is, but you can't tell if he's Anglo, Hispanic. You can't tell maybe if he's bald or not, whether he has a mustache, whether he has blue eyes, brown eyes. Whether, I don't know, you know, there's many, many details. You certainly can't know the personality of the person and that kind of thing. Nationality, background, those are not understood through shadows. You can only just see the general form. Likewise, what you have in the old system, what you had in the Old Testament, which was all the Jews had, it was all that they had in their hands when Jesus Christ, the one who cast the shadow, showed up 2,000 years ago. All they had, and so what they had been looking at in the shadow, and I would say in particular, not what they looked at, but their interpretation of that shadow, when they compared it to Christ, they said, nah, that's not him. That's not him. That's not it. It's something else. Doesn't fit. Didn't fit what they thought. The shadow. But they what they missed was is that, first of all, there's no details in a shadow. Just some generalities. And that's all they had. When the one who cast the shadow comes, though, he says, I'm the one of whom who cast the shadow over the whole old system. Whole system is representative of me. The whole old system, substitutionary and representative of me. When he showed up 2,000 years ago, the Jews didn't like that. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't like the fact that he interpreted what the shadow was. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not, speaking of the sacrifices, would they have not ceased to be offered? If these sacrifices of animals were of value, then why didn't they just stop? Why wasn't there just a big enough sheep to sacrifice for all of us? And it's done. We're all forgiven forever. But the fact that they're repeated indicates that they're not sufficient, because the worshipers, it says, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been had a conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. It's just simply a reminder of the fact that we really needed a real sacrifice. The Jews had it in front of them every day, every year, through the whole system, with a reminder of we really need a real sacrifice. And then he makes the big statement here, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In and of themselves, they have no intrinsic value. Only representative. It's impossible for a credit card that has no money in the bank to back it up to be of any value. It has no value. No intrinsic value whatsoever. And again, he's dealing here with clear logic. 1,500 years of animal sacrifice being sacrificed for the people for the sins did not work. If it didn't work after 1,500 years to take away sins, it's not going to ever work. They were only representative. Animal blood was a reminder of the sin, the penalty, keeping constant in front of them at all times. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, here's the real sacrifice, speaking of God's Son. He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is right out of their Old Testament. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come in the roll of the book, or the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. So he comes and says, listen, the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I'm the one who casts the shadow, if you will, that is presented to you in the Old Testament. I'm him. So if I'm looking at a shadow and that's all I've got, well, that's one thing. But when a person shows up, for me to continue to look at the shadow instead of look at the person, it's messed up, isn't it? That's the point this guy's making. Drop the shadow. Focus on the person who's casting the shadow, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Actually, we didn't go all the way down, did we? Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that is, the old sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. Again, sound logic here. He's decimating their belief system. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering. And let's back up there. I read it a little too fast. By this, that is just, the word there is convoluted for me. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Notice what it says. Once for all. So one sacrifice for how many people? How many sinners? How many sins? One time for all time. For all people. Categorical. And that's the delineation he's making between the old system and the new. The old system was a continual sacrifice every morning, every evening, all through the day for the sins of people, every holiday, everything, this sacrificial system. But this sacrifice, the real one that had cast the shadow, if you will, that was interpreted in the Old Testament, the real one was only one sacrifice, one time for all sins. Every sin in the Old Testament had to have a new animal. You could sin yourself poor. You went out and had a bender one weekend, and then there goes your whole flock the next Sunday. Got to sacrifice the whole thing. You know, nowadays, dad goes and gambles it away. Back then, dad went and drank or did whatever, and you had to sell the whole, you know, little Betsy that you'd been raising all your life. Sorry, we got to kill her because your dad had a bad weekend, you know. Send yourself totally poor because they didn't have any cash. They had animals and goats and stuff. That was their commodity. So he spends time here making application. But again, every priest stands, verse 11, daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered, again, one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time and onward until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For one offering he has perfected for all time. It just keeps repeating this same phrase. Those who have been sanctified. So his one offering for... So one sacrifice for all sins and all sinners only once. You know, there are some of our churches that say or interpret the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, a re-sacrifice of Christ. Does that agree with the Scriptures? No, it does not. On two levels. One, it's just straight not right. You just read it. Two, it's blasphemy. Because if I re-sacrifice Christ, it says that the original sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient. And so, it's not just bad doctrine. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy to say that the original sacrifice of Christ is anything other than completely sufficient for all of my sins. It's blasphemy, and it needs to be taken as such. So he spends. Well, we got to finish here, verse 18, all the 15 through 18, and we're done with his exposition. We'll be ready for application. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah, "I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them," he says, "in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once he says, this new covenant is a once-for-all deal. He says, so why would you, if you're under the new covenant, go back to the old, which isn't once-for-all? It's an everyday thing. And it's only representative, and it's only a shadow. Why would you ever go back to that? So he makes, as I said, exposition. Now he's going to make application of what he said. Since, he says, verse 19, since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You understand, that's a mouthful right there. That's a mouthful for a Jew. The holy place is the inner sanctum of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only one Jew and only once a year that Jew was allowed in. He had to be a particular man, high priest, and not without blood and not without incense and offering. I mean, he was only allowed there one time. Notice the statement that he's making here, since therefore, brethren, we, not one person, all of us, have access. We can go straight into the holy place because the blood of Christ, and as he said in the next verse, and because as we enter there, the high priest who stands at the right of the throne and who has placed his own blood on the throne upon the mercy seat is standing there for us. So the privilege and position of a person under the new covenant is infinitely greater than that of the old. No one under the old covenant save one person, and that only once a year, had a right to do what he's talking about here. And they only did it in a copy, not the real one. They didn't go to the real one. This one, you and I have access in a spiritual sense to the real one in heaven, where Christ stands at the right hand of God and whose blood speaks a better word than our sin. When we worship, listen, that who's God's looking for, doesn't he? What is he looking for? He's looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth, not through ritualism. A person who understands that I enter into the holy place of God, that when you speak in prayer, you're speaking at the feet of the throne of God as far as he's concerned. What incredible access. Since you have access to the throne, what would you ask of the king? You might think about that. Sometimes we blabber on, and not that God doesn't. I don't think he minds your blabbering. Sometimes I think he may appreciate a little bit more your recognition of where you are when we come before him. I mean, your access, there's no higher place than when you're on your knees, is there? You can't get any better than that. I mean, you're not talking to the president. You're not talking about the League of Nations or the whatever. You name a power, you're not talking to them. You're talking to the ultimate power. You have a personal audience with him. That's amazing. Not to be taken lightly at all. We have this opportunity, he says. We have confidence to enter the holy place, verse 20, and by a new and living way which is inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, which was rent for us. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what does it say? Let us draw near with sincere hearts. Listen, Jews, he says, you have an access that no other Jew has had historically. We have incredible opportunity here. Take advantage of it. Don't go back to the old system. Go forward into the new. Go forward into the new access. Go forward into the new privilege that you have because of what Christ has done for us. Let us, he says, take full advantage. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast, he says, as he's going to say in a couple of verses. Let us provoke one another on to love and good deeds. Let us hold fast, verse 23. All right, verse 22 we didn't read. Let us draw near with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence, the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23, for he who promises is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking, he says in verse 25, our assembling together. Remember, they didn't have the church in Jerusalem. There's some indication as time passed in the first century and as the church grew in number and grew in age, that they began to have particular places of meetings. Most cases, it was just simply house churches. In the case of Jerusalem, where did they meet? House to house, it tells us in the book of Acts, and also tells us they met somewhere else. They met in the temple, Solomon's colonnade. That's where they would meet. The congregation, if you will, of those who believed in Christ, they went to the temple. That was their place. They were used to meeting there for worship. And so they went there. There was nothing wrong with the temple, but the temple now was just a shadow of the reality. Now that you've got Christ, well, you just use the thing as a building because that's all now it is. Because where does Christ now dwell? So they were assembling together openly, tells us, and they were persecuted because of that. And that's one of the things he's preaching against here. You're openly meeting and you're being persecuted, and some of you are turning back. Don't do that. Continue to meet. Don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. But encourage one another, he says, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Verse 26. Now, here's a shift, and here's where we need to say it, as always. Context, context, context. Because people pull this verse and the next verse and the next verse out, and next four out. And they use it as a stick to hit people over the head to say, you're losing your salvation. If you sin, you're going to hell. And you can't do that with this. Pay attention. Context. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume their adversaries. People use this to say, you may be a Christian, brother. You may have accepted Christ as Savior, but if you willfully sin, you lose that salvation, they say, based upon this verse. Now, again, context, context, context. First of all, that is a neglect of the context of the writing of the Hebrews. Hebrews written to Hebrews. So it cannot make application directly to anyone other than the first century Jews. There is no direct application to anyone other than the first century. Every one of us here has application in this text, but it's secondary. You're not the original audience. The original audience lived in a window of time that has gone and been gone for a long time. So it cannot be directly applied to you. Number two, to say that this indicates that a person can lose their salvation once they had it, that they lose it, is to do that with neglect to all the other scriptures that tell us that we're saved by grace, not by works. So I'm not saved because of anything that I do, so how can I be unsaved by what I do? It doesn't make any sense. Faulty logic and extremely faulty theology. It does not work. I cannot gain what I did not, I cannot lose what I did not gain. I didn't get it because of my good deeds. I cannot lose it because of my bad deeds. And if we're gonna go with that interpretation, then look at what it says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if you consider that to be saved, which that's not what he's saying, you just simply were told the truth and you turned your back on it, is all he's saying. But if you read it or interpret it as someone who's being saved and who, when after being saved, willfully sins, it says there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So if we're going to take it to the natural ends here, then what we have to say, what this says, if we're going to take it that way, which of course is wrong, if we say that if you become a Christian and you any time after becoming a Christian willfully sin, you're going to hell. There's no hope for you. That's what you got to say. Like I said, once you go wrong, you got to go all the way wrong, and that's all the way wrong. It does not work. It doesn't work under any context, and certainly not this context. He's speaking to a particular group of Jews who had never come all the way to faith, who had assembled with the righteous, who had assembled with the saved, but they themselves were not saved. And now when the pressure comes, now when it's no longer fun anymore and the rubber really meets the road, now when half the apostles have been either killed or driven off, then what do you do now? It's no longer fun. So now I'm not sure if I want this whole Jesus thing anymore. It's not fun anymore. No big flash and miracles and all kinds of stuff. You know, people are drawn in by miracles. And the early church had a ton of them. They really did. But there's a time in which miracles cease. Not in the sense, I mean, God always does miracles. There's a time in which miracles doesn't require any faith. I shouldn't say that. For a miracle to happen requires a ton of faith. For me to believe God when there is a miracle in front of me doesn't require much at all. In fact, that's a very childish faith. So God parts the Red Sea, and I now say I believe God. Whoa, big deal. I'm impressed with you. Tell me that you believe God could part the Red Sea before he ever did it, and then I'll be impressed with you. That's faith. Faith is not, as he's going to get to chapter 11, is not seeing. Faith is believing having not seen. So be very careful. So they've seen all these big signs and wonders and all these crazy things that the disciples were doing, and God was enacting through them, all as a message and a sign to the nation of Israel that, hey, this is a new thing. This is the only thing. Follow them. But they hadn't actually placed their faith in Christ. So now with all this information and all these things they're seeing, they're now turning their back on Christ once they come to pressure. What's the chances? Okay, you've seen the biggest show there is. The best preaching that there is. So is there going to be another opportunity for these people? If that wasn't good enough, no, there's not going to be another opportunity. If that wasn't good enough, then there is nothing left for them but judgment, you see. And that's what he's saying. You can't come to Christ under those terms, then you're not coming. You're not. So again, context, context, context. The Jewish professors only demonstrated that they were not possessors of faith in Christ because they did not hold fast, and they went back to the old system, which was nothing more than a shadow of Christ. Nothing more. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the old system, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment, verse 29, do you think that he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, if you turned your back on the old system, if you said, oh, the animal blood is worthless, or the system, or the holiday, or the Sabbath, or whatever is not for me, you died as a Jew. That was capital offense. That was it. And he said, listen, if people were executed for the sake of a shadow, how much more do you think for the sake of the reality they turn their back on it? How much more? That which came by the agency of angels and was mediated by Moses and was put into effect by the blood of animals, if you turned your back on it, resulted in a capital punishment. How much more do you think that which comes by the Son of God is mediated by the Son of God and is affected by the blood of the Son of God? How much more do you think that they deserve punishment and will be punished? Wow. So, like I said, he's saying it like it is. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. That's back to our forgiveness series. Pay attention to that. If it's his, it ain't yours, right? It's his. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. Again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which there's nothing left for a person who, having seen all that they saw in the first century and all that they experienced and the great preaching that they heard, to now still have been without faith in Christ. There's nothing left for them but to fall into the hands of the living God. And boy, did they. They did. Verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict and suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. All this happened in Jerusalem. Through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You're reading what happened to the Jerusalem church. All these things happened to them. Why do you think you find in many places in the New Testament, Paul in many cases is rounding up money as he goes through the Gentile churches in Asia Minor and other places? He's rounding up money always to bring it back to Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Because these people who paid the price of having the original church now were without everything. Disowned by family, fired from their jobs, properties confiscated. I mean, they have nothing. So, you know, like I said, there's a lot of health and wealth preachers today that say the original church was wealthy and they were prosperous and they were all, well, they were spiritually very healthy and they were prosperous very spiritually. But financially and property, and they didn't drive Cadillacs or live in big houses or have a home on the East Coast, South Coast, and West Coast. These guys were dirt poor. And the Jews that were against Christ made certain of that. Seizure of your property, verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, endurance is an indication of real faith. For yet in a very little while, quoting from the Old Testament, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That's for you Lutherans. You know that one. You should. Because that's Martin Luther's theme verse right there. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. Again, that's what he has. There's a doctrine out there that says the perseverance of the saints. Saints persevere. They're not saints because they persevere. They persevere because they're saints. Get it right. Saints hold on to Christ. Why? Because they're strong and better? No, because Christ holds on to them. Place your faith in Christ, you become a child of God. Christ comes to live within you. You're held, you hold on because you're held. You're good because he's good. You're safe because he's the one that holds you. And so he progresses straight from this sound logic, like I said, an application of you need to move towards Christ. And then he goes right back to the Old Testament here in chapter 11 and demonstrates that it's always been on a matter of faith, never been a matter of ritualism. They're going back to the rituals because they feel safe there. They're not persecuted there. And because that's what they were used to. Back to the shadows, if you will. But he says, even in the shadows, he's going to say here in chapter 11, even in the shadows, it was only faith that saved. It was only the person that believed God for what he hadn't seen God do. And that's what he's asking you to do. How do we know that Christ is going to rescue us? How do we know? Because God promised that he would. That's it. You have nothing else. You have after you accept him, you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. But that's it. You don't get a little snow globe that gets a picture of heaven. You don't get that. You know, like they send you, you buy a property in Florida or South Padre or whatever. You know, they send you a picture of it. You don't get that. You get a picture, if you will, description in the scriptures, but you basically have the title deed on your heart that says, God says, I'm going to do it. And I swear upon myself that that's what's going to happen. That's all you get. And that's all you need. But you just need to know it was always that way. God always promised, and the people who were saved always believed him. And that's where he's taken off here in chapter 11. Heroes of faith, the hall of fame of faith. The author demonstrates, like I said, going forward with God in faith has always only been the program. Now, faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the substance, literally. That phraseology there is indicative of what was typical in the Greek culture that referred to the body of documents that represented a person's ownership of any particular property. Today it would be maybe a couple pieces of paper. We would call it a title deed. But that word there, that substance that is in possession that indicates ownership, would be it was in the Greek culture, and that's the same term he uses here. And it refers, if you will, in our culture, to a title deed. That's what faith is. Your faith in Christ is your title deed to everything that's promised in Him. Your faith in Christ, your faith in God, is the title deed to everything that He has promised you. No title, no possession. That's what the writer's saying. No title, no possession. Title equals possession. Title comes by, you just simply say, God says, I'm going to do all this for you, and you say, okay, I believe you. I accept what you have to say. That's transfer of clear title right there. Verse 2. For by it, that is faith, the men of old, and women for that matter, he uses a generic term, gained approval. By faith, notice the first thing he takes out of the box. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How do we know that God created in six consecutive 24-hour days? Only by faith. Got no pictures, got no snow globe, got none of that. And note, the writer of Hebrews, as do several writers in the New Testament, but especially the book of Genesis, puts us in a corner with regards to our evolutionary mindset today. Evolution is an insidious, very insidious doctrine. And it is doctrine. It's not science. Not in any way science. It's a belief system. It's a belief system. There is no proof. It's a belief system based upon false premises. How do we know it's false premises? Well, first of all, the Scripture says something diametrically opposite to it. And, of course, in our minds we say, well, couldn't God have created through evolution? Well, God can do whatever He wants to. But that's not what it says. You need to know, you have no wiggle room whatsoever. And, again, believe what you want. But may I make a recommendation that you believe what God says? Believe whatever you want. I've found out that I can't legislate people's beliefs. I got three kids. And I have not been able to legislate what they believe or think is right, not even once. Now, when they're young, you think that you do, but as they get older, you realize, oh well, that was fun. So I don't think that I can legislate what you believe, but may I make a strong suggestion to you? Your Bible is extremely clear. No wiggle room whatsoever. States it in multiple places in ways that there cannot be misinterpreted. And it's to misinterpret it to say that, well, there's some way that it could have been ages between the days. Sorry, sir. It doesn't say that. You may believe that. That's your option. But you need to know from me, from a person who has studied it very thoroughly and does know the old languages, that it doesn't say it. It won't let you say it. You have to say, if you're going to say the Bible is true, that God created in six 24-hour days. Consecutive 24-hour days. There's no options. The language, the semantics, the teachings throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, limit you to that. So that puts us in a tough place because we live in a world that says, psh, that's hogwash. Why would you believe stuff like that? It's nothing but religiosity. Well, they have their own religion. It's called evolution. It's a belief system. Has no facts. In fact, what facts they do have are not viable. Here's a simple scientific principle. If I have a theory, that theory is viable as long as it doesn't contradict what we know to be true, facts, laws. Theories are just, we can have theories about the earth being flat, the universe being, I don't know, elliptical. We can come up with any theory we want, but as soon as the facts come, then we have to, the facts determine whether our theories are viable. Well, the facts prove, guys, that evolution is not viable. Here's, irregardless of the Scriptures, the facts are, for instance, you have a law, which is the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. And we all know it's true. There's not a soul on the earth that doesn't know it's true. Everything goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. Everything goes from a state of high energy usefulness to a state of low energy usefulness. The energy's still there, you just can't use it. Our bodies, set examples. But they're not getting better, are they? 45 today for me. Downhill. I found out if I sit in certain positions too long that when I try to get out of those positions, the joints that held me in those positions do not like me to move out of those positions. I found that. I'm thinking that's a trend. Is it? I think it is. So, yeah. And then won't be long if, yeah. And so I try to shift positions because I just want, you know, my parents always said, if you hold your face that way, it'll stay. Well, I'm thinking my whole body's going to stay some way. Everything goes from a state of order. You build your house. When is your house the best? The year you build it or 15 years later? No matter what you do with it, it goes downhill, doesn't it? You buy your car. When is it best? The day you drive it off the lot. Every day after that, it's less than what it was. It deteriorates. That's the way all things are. It's the law. That's the law of nature. Law of entropy. It's the curse in the Old Testament. God said everything on something that is winding down. It's winding down. And science, real science agrees. I mean, everybody knows. No thinking person disagrees with that. Except the evolutionists. Evolutionist says that there was an exception to the law of entropy, which is, okay, if there's an exception to the law, then it's not a law. So that's what they're asking you to believe. They're asking you to believe because evolution says something went from a state of disorder to a state of high order. That we were, you know, amoebas and that we're now highly evolved creatures. Where's the evidence? There is a law that says you can't do that. And so when you have a theory that disagrees with the law trumps the theory, and the theory is, you throw it in the garbage can. And that's evolution, guys. That's evolution. It's gone. It's done. And there's a lot of red-faced, albeit well and maybe not well-intentioned, scientists out there who claim that it's science. There's no science. I just explained the science to you. There's no science in it. It's a belief. It's a belief. Now, is it science to say that a higher being created everything in 6 days and set it all in place and all the stars? Is that science? Heavens no. Heavens no, that's not science. Science, by definition, you have to be able to see it happen, and it has to be repeatable. That's not seeable or repeatable. It's not science. It's a belief. It requires you to believe. And so that's your options. Either I believe a bunch of guys with glasses and lab coats, and that's all they have is just beliefs. Or I believe the testimony of God, which that's your decisions. That's what we have to decide on here. Scripture says our beliefs start by saying, okay, God did it all, and he did it the way he said he did it. That's where faith starts. And I would say this, if you say that the first three chapters of Genesis are not really true, then how can you say any other part of that book is true? How can you say it? So now you're the one that decides that which is true and which isn't true in the Scriptures? Really? Oh, we just talked about the fact. I forgot that you're God. I forgot about that. Excuse me. My apologies. Humble apologies. But since you are God, I guess you can just tell me everything. I have some questions for you. Anyway, verse 4. By faith, he continues. Abel, he starts at the beginning of the Bible and works his way up back. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel does. By faith, Abel did better than Cain. Abel believed God, and Cain didn't. So where's the evidence of that? Well, it says it right here, first of all. How do we know? Well, Abel brought what God told him to. How do we know? Faith comes by hearing. In other words, clear indication here that both Cain and Abel were told the same things. Cain says, I don't understand how that works. I'm going to do what I want to do. So he brings a grain offering. There's nothing wrong with a grain offering, per se. People say, well, the difference was one was by blood and one was by grain. But you have in the Old Testament grain and blood offerings recommended by God. So that's not the issue. The issue was God says, this is the way you're going to do it, and you're going to have to believe me that that's the way it's going to work. And Cain says, I don't believe you. And so he did what he wanted to do, and he expected God to accept it. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel heard the same thing, and he obeyed. Okay, I don't fully understand, but I believe you, God. You're the one that sets up the universe. I trust you. And so he did his by faith. Cain did not. And that's the difference between the two of them. There's separation between the only two forms of religion there is. One believes God and says, it believes what God says and accepts God's program. That's one form of religion. The other form of religion is, all other religions are categorized this way. The other form of religion does not believe God, comes up with his own system, and expects God to accept that system. That's all other religions. Christianity is the single, and Judaism at one point, were the single two religions that took God's program and said, okay. All other religions, you name it, and they are under the second category. We don't like God's program. We come up with our own, and we expect God to accept it. And there's a delineation between the only two religions there are. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He's going to show. And what did Enoch do? What did Enoch do that demonstrated faith? By faith, it says, Enoch was taken up. So what was the act of faith that he did? Well, Enoch did several things. One of the things was, we told in Jude, that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached that the flood was coming. He told people that it was coming. Hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, he told people, God's going to judge you. Read the book of Jude. You have the prophecies, if you will, of Enoch. So he believed God, that God would judge, when he had never seen God judge. He believed God so much that he named his son Methuselah, which, if you were with us when we did Christ in the Old Testament, you know what Methuselah means. It means, his name literally means, interpreted, his death shall bring. Bring what? Well, you don't even know until you find out the year that he died was the same year the flood came. His death shall bring what? The flood. Methuselah was named that way. Enoch saw it before it ever happened. That's faith. That's what he's talking about here with regards to Enoch. And by faith, it is impossible to please God, that is, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe. When God says, this is the way it's going to be, you must believe him. If you can't do that, then you cannot please God. And you cannot be accepted by God, and you don't have the title deed to anything that God promises, because God just simply says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how it's going to work out, and your option is to believe that or not. By faith, here he gives examples of people who God said, this is what's going to happen, and these people believed him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet to come. I mean, how crazy is it? I'm going to flood the whole universe and kill every person and every animal, and I need you and your sons to build a boat for me, and we're going to put all the animals, at least two of them, on that boat. You know, that's asking a lot of a guy, isn't it? What did Noah do? He said, okay, whatever you say. And that's smart. Whatever God says. Whatever God says, that's the way it is. If you can't do that, you've got problems, and you'll have eternal problems. By things not yet seen. He hadn't seen a flood. Reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. He became heir of the righteousness which comes according to faith. Moving to Abraham by faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he had been called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. All these people had no clue, none of the stuff that they, you know, a flood, what does that look like? I haven't a clue. What does the promised land look like? I haven't a clue. Where is it? I don't even know. But he believed that God was going to take him there, and God did. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city whose foundations and architect and builder is God. Had he ever seen that city? No, have you? It's there, though. It's out there. It's coming. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive. She was 90. Who would believe? Anybody 90, ladies? You believe that you come up pregnant? It takes faith. You may say judgment. Maybe, I don't know. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God said it was going to happen, and she said, after laughing a little bit, she said, okay. She truly did. That's Isaac's name, means laughter. She named him that way. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, speaking of Abraham, as many descendants as are the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They may say, well, that's kind of cold-blooded. It seemed like if they really trusted God, God would come through. Well, he did come through. He is coming through. But the things he promised are not in this life. And they believed him for it. They believed that he was going to do everything that he promised. He was going to resurrect them. They were going to have eternal kingdom. He was going to reign forever with them. They believed him in all those things. And they passed away in those beliefs. And this writer is saying they were smart in doing such. Having seen them, that is, having welcomed them from a distance, that's what faith is, a title deed to stuff that hasn't happened yet. Title deed to stuff that you haven't seen yet. It's the title deed because you said, God says it's going to happen, I believe him. Title deed cleared, title deed issued to you. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the world, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country, not seeking a country, that they are seeking a country of their own, that is, not one that they can see. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, which is Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to go back, return. For as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God just says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to take care of these things. You're going to have to trust me. They said, okay. In faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son, and it was he of whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. So God told Abraham when Isaac was born, Isaac is the one who's going to, your descendants are going to come from. And then not too much longer, he was told, I want you to go kill Isaac on an altar. And so Abraham went off to do it. And what does it say? His faith was such that he just said, oh, well, you know, Isaac dies. How am I going to have grandkids through him if he dies? Abraham said, it's God's problem. God must going to be resurrected him. Has he ever seen anyone resurrected by God? No. But he believed God can do anything. And that's why he's the father of all who believe, because he was a guy who had incredible faith. He considered God who's able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In other words, in his mind, Isaac was dead. He committed him to death, even though he didn't get to go through it. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, things he'd never seen. That's what faith gives you the ability to do, see those things, trust them. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. How did he know what was going to happen to them? By faith, he did. He believed God. What God had told him. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones, which happened not some 400 years later. Was there any evidence that they were going to be exiled? No. But God had said, this is what's going to happen. And Joseph said, okay. By faith, Moses, verse 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, they knew that this was the son that God had brought for the nation of Israel. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He knew who he was supposed to be because God had told him, and so he believed that. And he didn't go down a different path. Considering the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. That's what faith does. It looks forward. It doesn't look back and it doesn't look right now, because if you can see it, it doesn't require any faith. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover. Had they ever kept a Passover that delivered them from a death angel? No. So how did he know it was going to happen? By faith. And the sprinkling of the blood, so that he destroyed the firstborn and the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Had the Red Sea ever parted for them? Part of that? No, they had nothing visual to go on. God said, I'm going to do it, and they said, okay. They passed through the Red Sea, and they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho came. Had they ever seen walls fall? Is that was the plan? Can you imagine what it was like to be in Joshua's, his meeting of head chiefs of staff? Here's the plan, guys. We're going to march around it until the walls fall down. Wow. I think we need to have his medication checked. There was no medication. He just said, God said it's going to happen, and we're going to believe all this, and they did. and it did. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. Had the Israelites ever owned that land? No. But she believed that they did because God told her. She accepted it. And what more shall I say, verse 32, for time shall fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Notice these are all positive things, and there's going to be some negative things that happen to those who have faith. These are great things. We love to see these things take place, but not everything that happens to the person of faith happens in this life. Here's some things that do happen in this life, and there's going to be some things that happen in the next. They become mighty men of war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings. Here's the negative side. Scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were tested, literally. Put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in the deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He promised them. The promise has always been Christ, salvation through the blood of Christ. These people, he said, look forward to that promise. They believed him. They had no evidence. They had never seen it. And likewise, I guess maybe we have greater evidence, but we haven't seen him. We're looking back in faith to an event that took place. They look forward in faith to an event that God had promised. Both ways it required faith, and faith has always been and only been God's system. No other system by which we are saved. So we're going to stop there. It leaves us two more chapters for our final time together. And we'll get through those next time, God willing. Questions? Yes, ma'am.
I saw a conference
that don't let evolution make a monkey out of you. Right, yeah. I heard a joke. Don't let evolution make a monkey out of you, she said. You heard the little boy came home one day talking to his dad. He said, Dad, I was talking to mom and asked her where we came from, and she started telling me that we came from monkeys. What do you think? He said, well, no. He said, I think God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and that we've only been around here about 7,000 years. He said, well, is what mom says true? You said, yeah, her side of the family. Or something like that. I don't think I told it correctly, but something like that.
So if you have, you've asked for forgiveness for it.
What's that?
If you've asked for forgiveness for it, it's covered. You don't have to bring it up.
Right. The blood of Christ covers all sins for every person that has turned to him. Our sins have been forgiven. There is a daily cleansing. As the priests in the Old Testament had to cleanse their hands and their feet when they served in the temple, there is a daily cleansing that we need. But they were already priests. They didn't unpriest them because of sin. They were already priests. They were already serving. Likewise, you and I are priests. But when we do commit sin, you got to be honest with God about it. Call it confession, call it forgiveness, call it whatever you want to call it. And it's just a matter of semantics. But there is a dynamic relationship going on here. And that when you do sin, even as a saved person, a forgiven person, there is something that you need to do. You need to go to God. God, you know, I messed up. Confessing to God exactly what he says about your sin. The only way you're going to get over it, get past it. But as far as your standing before God is not affected by your sin once you're in Christ. You cannot be anything less than a child of God. You may be a child of God out of favor, under discipline. He spanks pretty hard. But child, nonetheless. So, yes, sir. Six 24-hour consecutive, yeah. Yeah, it does. doesn't say those words, but the construction of the language limits you to that single interpretation. That's exactly right. Yeah, I've done quite a bit of research on it, because I was a person that said, why couldn't God have, couldn't there be big gaps? Couldn't these be ages? And let me just say this. I mean, you can believe whatever you want to. And like I said, you're going to. I know that you are. But I want you to know what the language says. And we're held to language. Scripture is just language. The language and semantics limits you. You cannot say that the Scriptures say it's anything other than 24-hour consecutive days. So again, does that mean that that's the way God created it? Again, that's your decision. My decision is yes. The language doesn't allow us to say anything else. If God had meant it to say it any other way, he would have changed it. But I'm telling you, the language limits you to that interpretation. If you're going to say that the language is accurate, which I would suggest that you do. Because if I say the language is inaccurate in one place, how can I say it's accurate in other places? I can't. So it's a complete integrated message system. If I take one part and say that that part's not accurate, then how can I say that any other part? Somebody whistling at me is. So, time for the bathroom. She's got it on a timer. So no, sir, does it say those specific words? No, it does not. 6 24-hour consecutive days. But the Jews didn't refer to things that way. They refer to them. In fact, the Jewish day starts in the evening at 6 o'clock. That's the reason why every one of those days starts. It was evening, and then it was morning the first day. So it's the way that a Jew referred to it. It is also, you know, another important key to interpretation is, well, we've already talked about that in here. One, you need to know the original audience. Two, you need to know how the original audience would have interpreted. And a Jew would have never interpreted those days. And also, a Jew had a command, one of the Big Ten. You know, as your heavenly Father worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, so shall you work. And that, how did they interpret that? 6 24-hour consecutive days, rest the seventh 24-hour consecutive day. The Jew would have never interpreted it any other way. So we misinterpret when we interpret in a way that the original audience would not have done. So again, we are limited. You really are limited to say 6 24-hour consecutive days. Now, do you have to believe that? You don't have to do anything. I would recommend that you believe that. So, yes. Created, yeah. Yeah, Yeah, like I said, the semantics say that you have to have 6 consecutive 24-hour days. There's no wiggle room. I'm telling you, I've looked for the wiggle room. My background is in science, and I had evolution shoved down my throat. And we had to name all this intermediary species that they have never found. I don't even know what they are, but we had tests over their genus and species names. Okay, we've never found them, we've never seen them, but we believe that they're out there, so much so that we've named them by, genome, by the hierarchy of classification. We've already named them, we don't even know whether that's a lot of faith. But I was a person who believed for quite a while that, well, okay, maybe God did it through evolution. You know, I mean, maybe there was a lot of time. And so then I went back and began to look and say, you know, as I grew in my understanding of Scripture, and especially as I went to school and got educated on the languages and how they actually work, and I found out that both these languages are detailed. The Greek is a particularly highly detailed language. The Hebrew is a very inflected language, like a Oriental culture is, which it is an Oriental language. The benefit that we have with, which gives a totally different flavor of interpretation as opposed to Greek, the benefit that we have with regards to the Hebrew language is that we had Hebrews 200 years before Christ interpreting their understanding of that Hebrew language into the Greek. Then it becomes very rigid. Greek language is very, very rigid. Doesn't have any wiggle room. Hebrew language is kind of a feeling language. I don't know how to explain it to you. Whereas the Koine Greek was a military language, required a precision, very detailed precision. And so they took their stories and their writings of the ancients for the previous 2,000 years, and they put them in, codified them in a way that leaves us with a lot less wiggle room than the old ancient Hebrew does. And again, how did they interpret that? 6 24-hour consecutive days. That's how they did it. They didn't see it any other way. They had no understanding or inclination. Again, we also say, well, evolution wasn't around until about 180 years ago. Well, right. And like I've already stated to you, I mean, okay, come up with, if you're not going to go with God, don't go with evolution. It's stupid. It has no basis on science whatsoever. Come up with something else. You know what they're coming up with now, don't you? That life was planted on the earth from aliens. And science is saying this. I'm not kidding. That it was seeded here by asteroids or by an advanced civilization that was somewhere else. And that's what they're saying. And so, does that require faith? You bet it does. Is there any evidence of the sort? None whatsoever. They believe that because they can't find the truth for the same reason that a thief cannot find the police station. You don't wanna. Don't wanna. You don't wanna, you're not gonna. Yes, sir. Right. That's right.
God didn't harden their heart. I hardened them. Mm-hmm. Once I know the truth and don't say yes, it's my response.
Exactly. And that is the way hardness works. And the way God judges that hardness is my interpretation. You wanna have a hard heart? Then I will give you a hard heart. And that's what he did with the Jews. I mean, read the book of Romans. Paul says, under the current system, you know, he has hardened their hearts and bent their backs forever, he says, because they refused, even with all the evidence, they refused to believe. And again, unbelief is a decided position. It's a person who's presented the evidence and still doesn't believe, that's a decision on their part. God holds them responsible for that. It's a decided position. It's a position that someone takes. It's not just I happen to be an unbeliever. Well, there are people that are like that, but once they've seen everything and heard everything and they're still unbelievers, no. It changes for them. The chances, and we've always known this, the chances of them coming to Christ are lessened just simply by principle, by simple, what's the word, statistics. It's lessened. You have it in the scriptures that it's even more so. So it's a scary thing. Yes. Chapter 10, verse 34.
It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains."
Chapter 10, mm-hmm. On me, it says.
Yes.
I'm not sure about the Greek there because I don't recall that in the New American Church. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one." Yeah, I'm not certain about that. That's chapter 10 of Hebrews, right? Okay, verse 34.
I just wondered if there's speculation that this is Paul writing.
Yeah. I mean, he is addressing them personally, whoever the writer is, and he's going to give some personal recognition at the end of the book. But
is there speculation that Paul wrote this book?
There is speculation that Paul wrote that book. Okay. There's speculation that Apollos wrote that book. There's speculation that maybe James wrote that book. The problem with Paul, if there is a problem, obviously Paul was of a mind this tight, you know, like a steel trap. This guy really has one. The problem with Paul is that Paul always says, my ministry is to the Gentiles. And he only ever wrote and ministered to the Gentiles, even though his heart was for the... In fact, he said, I minister to the Gentiles and hoping that my brother Jews will become jealous. But this, it seems more applicable maybe to a person like James writing something like that. But we really don't know. The early fathers were not in agreement whatsoever. And in fact, the early fathers never attempted to come to a conclusion as to the authorship of this book. None of them said. They never attempted. It wasn't until some 200 years later that they began to speculate and say, well, we think, and the bottom line is, if God didn't tell us, then we really don't know. You know, if God hides it, you can't find it. So it's not worth our time. But yeah, Paul could be possible. Somebody good. Somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit. That what we know. So, anything else? Somebody question? Oh, you're behind that. Yes, ma'am. Yep. That's the willful sin that he's speaking of there. If we go on willfully sinning, willfully turning our back on this opportunity, is there any more options? No, because you've rejected the only cure. There's only one unpardonable sin. All other sins are forgivable. Every willful sin is forgivable. Every one of them, except for the willful sin that says, no, I don't want Jesus. That willful sin, there is no remedy. Because you're rejecting the only cure that there is. And that is a willful sin. I mean, that's a decision that you make. But there is nothing else. God doesn't have, okay, plan A didn't work, there's a plan B, and we'll get you in some way. Nope. Okay. Good to go?